Mike, while he's out, I'm not even sure of the shape that he's in. Does anybody know, anybody heard anything on how he is? How many of you know what happened to him? He got ran over by a car. Yeah. What kind of damage is done to him? I know, wasn't his face bruised up real bad? His nose? Wow. Okay. So needless to say, he is not feeling well at all. So pray for him while he continues. Okay. Well, keep praying for him. Keep praying for him. So we brought our class in here today, so we had to come and invade a little bit. So you have to listen to me this morning. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we started a couple or 3 weeks ago. So I thought I'd just keep on going. Genesis chapter 2, a little bit of background up to where we're at. We hit Genesis chapter 2 and started in verse number 1, talked about the seventh day, so on and so forth. And when you get down to verse number 7, that's when the Lord forms man of the dust of the ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And it's important to know where you came from. It's important to know how you got where you're at today. If you know that you have a creator that made you, if you know that you have a creator that's powerful enough to just take some dust and form a man out of it, and when I think about that, I think about Brother Ingesath when he comes in with his pottery, and I'm pretty sure he's coming up here in May or June. But anyways, if you watch him, he'll just take a piece of dirt, really, it's clay, and he starts to make it and mold it, and it winds up being something that brings him honor, right? And it winds up being something that's beautiful. God makes stuff, and when God made Adam, it's just like that. He took dirt. He took dust of the ground. I mean, it literally says dust. So you go out and you pick up, you know, you wipe off your tables in your house, ladies, and save all that stuff that you wipe off, and that's where you came from. That's where you came from. That's where we came from. God took all that dust that we wipe off of our tables that gets in our sinuses and makes us cough and makes us gag and hack and everything else and gives us the allergy problems and makes you sneeze and makes you feel terrible. That's what we're made out of. So how's that for man is the measure of all things? We came from dirt, okay? The interesting thing, God takes dirt and he makes it special, and he makes something wonderful out of it. The writer said, we are beautifully and wonderfully made. How many of you know your body is designed by God to heal itself? It's designed to not have to have a doctor. It's designed to have glasses. It's designed not to have medicines. It's designed by God to keep you living and to not have to have a doctor. It's designed to heal itself. If you find a dog that gets beat up, what does a dog do? He goes in the corner and he does what? He licks his wounds and he lays there and he rests and his body will heal itself. See, that's how God made us, okay? And if you know that you came from a creator, it's obviously going to cause you to live a little bit more careful, isn't it? It's going to cause you to kind of have just a little bit of fear, okay? That's why people say, no fear, no fear, because they don't believe that they have a creator. They don't believe that they were made from dirt, because they've been brainwashed by modern theology to think, I'm great, man is great, everything's wonderful, we're the best thing in the world, because man is the measure of all things. We're the pinnacle of everything that's here. We're at the top of the food chain, so we're number one. And people live with that type of a thought process, and they take God and set him off to the side and say, I don't need that because I'm wonderful, because I'm perfect, see? And that's why they live like they do. That's why they live like hell throughout the week, because they don't believe that they were formed from the dust of the ground. They think they're this high. when in all actuality, they're underneath the feet, down there somewhere, okay? And so God takes man. You know what? We didn't pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us. And I pray as we get into this book, your book, we give you the glory for it. And I pray you'd help us to understand the things that we look at today. And I pray you'd give us understanding and inspiration today. Help us to understand what we read. And I pray, Father, that you would get all the glory. And may your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, get all the glory. And I pray he'd come today in Jesus' name. Amen. So when God made Adam, he made this wonderful thing, and then he breathes into this lifeless body laying there. And what happens? He gets up. Man became a living soul. When you get to Ezekiel chapter 37, you find a valley of dry bones. And what happens to those dry bones whenever the Spirit of God breathes upon those slain? What happened? They rose up. And those bones got flesh and muscle and sinew and tissue, and they became a great, exceeding, mighty army. Okay? That's what happens when God breathes on something. You know what happened when God created this book right here? That's exactly what happened. When those men got done with those 66 books, you know what God did? He picked that thing up and he went, and that book became alive. 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 I heard about the old crazy man. Everybody used to think he was nuts. And he got in the middle of town square and he got a big hat and set it on the ground. And he started running around it, dancing. It's alive! It's alive! It's alive! And he was running in circles around it, just jumping up. It's alive! It's alive! And all these people are going, God, what is wrong with this guy? What's he doing, you know? I mean, you know, it's just, you know, the town nut, you know, like Otis, you know. And he's running around yelling, it's alive, it's alive. And finally somebody said, what are you babbling about? What's alive? And he picked it up and there was a Bible under it. He said, the Word of God. And he picked it up and walked off. That's what it is. God breathed upon it and it became alive. That's why I said the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. It liveth and abideth forever, is what Peter said, right? So, the book is alive. So, God took Adam and he made him. And like I said, it's important to know where you came from. Now, I've got all this drawn out. Can everybody see this? Everybody seen that? Okay. That's obviously not to scale, okay? But it's important because look at the very next verse from verse 7. Look in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. All right, we know that as the Garden of Eden, right? He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, last week we talked about this in our class. God took the man. Let's see, I haven't used purple yet. I like colors, so we can use purple for the man. So God takes the man, and he places him in a garden eastward in Eden, okay? So where is Eden at? You got to find out where this is at. Now, it's nowhere in the USA because this is not the center of God's creation, okay? Like most people think, oh, we're the best. I'm glad I was born here, and I'm glad that we still have the freedom to be able to preach the book and go out and pass out tracts and try to win people to Christ. But we don't live in the land of the free anymore because this ain't a free land, okay? But this is not where God took Adam and put him, okay? This is not the pinnacle of God's creation right here. God took him and put him in the east, okay? It says that he put him eastward in Eden. Now, important thing to know, God takes you, just like he did Adam, and I'm going to draw a little stick man here because I'm not an artist, and God took Adam and he put him exactly where he wanted him to be at, okay? What can you gain from that? What can we gain from that? Just regular, practical teaching. Nothing doctrinal about this. What can you gain? God puts you exactly where he wants you at. Where's the best place for you to be? Where God puts you at, that's where you need to be. Okay? Quit looking to try to find the next big thing. Quit looking to try and find the next great thing. Well, you know, how can I make my portfolio get bigger? How can I make my bank account get bigger? How can I make this happen? Well, you know, should I go here? Well, should I go there? Modern philosophy. Go where the money leads you. Go where the money leads you. These kids these days, you know, they go to school, they go to college, and they go and they get this great, you know, bachelor's degree. What am I going to do with this degree? Okay, where's the jobs going to open up at? Where's the best money going to be at? Where's the best money going to be at? Look, think about it for a minute. Maybe God doesn't want you to be rich. Ever think about that? I have a pretty good job. I'm not rich by any means. I make decent money. I make enough to be able to live, but that's about it. Right? I'm happy where God's got me at. Where do I need to be? I need to be exactly where He put me at. And stop trying to find the best way out. Just pick a spot where God puts you at and say, I'm going to stay here and do what you want me to do until you take a stick of dynamite and blow me out of here. I've said that a few times too and made Him take a stick of dynamite and blow me out of here. I'll tell you, one time it took my whole house blowing up to get me to get out from where I was at. Literally, my house blew up and we lost everything we had. And God said, okay, I'm done with you there. And I'm like, oh, you don't say. So we move on. So God takes you and He puts you where He wants you at. Now, interesting here, verse number 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Now, everybody wants to know, where's the Garden of Eden? Where's the Garden of Eden? Where's the Garden of Eden? I just want to go there someday. You ain't going to make it there. You're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. Maybe in the thousand-year reign, the Lord will say, there it is. But right now, you ain't going to find it. Why not? Because He's got two flaming cherubs standing outside of it. If you get anywhere near it, you ain't going to live to tell it. You're not going to find it. So quit trying to find it. Verse number 11. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is, how do you say that? Bdellium, or is the B silent? Are there any English majors in here? Grammar majors? What? Bdellium. Okay. That's just not a good southern word, is it? Verse number 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, we know that the Euphrates River is here. This is the Persian Gulf that's down here, okay? This is the Middle East. Persian Gulf is down here. This is modern-day Kuwait. If you want to look on a map to find that today, Kuwait, okay? And then, Euphrates. You know that the Hiddekel is right here. And this is where they come from, right here, okay? Gihon and Pison, they're not sure of, but from some different archaeology finds and so on and so forth, there are some riverbeds that flow down through here. But they start here. I just didn't draw it all the way over there. They start here, and they go down here, and there's a couple of empty riverbeds that they've said that this is, it's more than likely Gihon and Pison, okay? I'm not going to get up here and tell you I'm 100% sure on that. But anyways, you know that these four heads start right in this area. This is called Mesopotamia. If I can spell. Now that's where Abraham came from. The land of the Chaldees, is right up in this area. This is all the land of Mesopotamia, Assyria, up in here. Okay? That's where God started things at. This is where civilization started, right here. Now, we look at that today and say, well, that's a bunch of ragheads. Why would God do that? That's where civilization started, right here. That's where God took the first man. He planted him eastward in Eden. Eden is in this area somewhere. Okay? So keep reading. Verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So God took him and He put him in that specific place. Okay? You following me? He put him in that specific place for a purpose. You want the purpose-driven life? Anybody want the purpose-driven life? Bob Jones Sr. said, the man that is successful in life is the man that finds out what God wants him to do and does it. You want to have a great, successful life? It doesn't mean you're going to gain a lot of money. It doesn't mean you're going to gain a lot of friends. A lot of times it means you'll be poor. And a lot of times it means people will hate your guts. But it's exactly what God wants you to do. Sometimes God wants you to go against the grain. Okay? And God takes you and He puts you where you're at. And He tells Adam, He says, I got a job for you to do. I didn't just put you here for no reason. He said, I got a job for you to do. As little as the job may look, as little as it may seem, I have something for you to do. He says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. That thing that God gave him to do, he wants him to take care of it. He wants him to spend his daily tasks taking care of what God's given him to do. And that's what you and me need to be doing. Amen? Verse number 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, this is where God sheds a light on the subject, we'll say, okay? God says, I got you here. I got a purpose for you to be here. This is why you're here. I want you to do this for me. I want you to do that for me. Everything's wonderful. But, there's always a but. There's always a but. Sometimes there's more than one but. So, God says, everything's wonderful. But you see that tree right over there? You leave that thing alone. Okay? God puts you in a place, but he also puts some boundaries. In Acts chapter 17, God set the bounds of their habitation that they might seek after God and happily find him. The reason God put bounds on the habitation is because you need to stay with your people so you can find God. That's Acts 17:26. Whenever Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives came off of that ark, where did they go? Anybody know? Where did Shem go? Huh? Somebody said it. East. East. That's where he went. Whenever Ham went out, where did he go? South. And where did Japheth go? Huh? North? West? Which one was it? Yes, he says yes. Northwest. You know, God took those three men and he said, I want you to go here and you to go here and you to go here. And from those three boys come every race known to man. The eastern people, Shem, that's Asia. Okay, that's the Far East, that's the Middle East. They're all Shemites, we call them. And they're different people, aren't they? They're just different. Ham went down in this area. Down in this area. That's Egypt. That's Africa. All down and through there. That's the land of Ham is what Egypt is called. Okay? And then Japheth come up here and went northwest and then wound up coming west. And that's where we come from. Okay? They're different people. You know why God separated people like that? Turn over to Acts 17. Don't take my word for it. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, let's see, verse number 24. This is when Paul is in Mars Hill, and he walks through this place, and he sees all these gods and these things that are set up. And he realizes these people are worshiping an unknown God, which is unknown to them, but he says, I know who he is, okay? So they're worshiping this, verse number 24. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. Okay, now stop right there. If I get a blood transfusion from a black man, do I become black? No. It's one blood. Blood is blood, okay? Now, there's different types of blood, but blood is blood. That's what gives you life and breath, okay? He says, he's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, where they live. There's bounds. Why do we have fences? Because this is my property. This is my boundary, and you're not allowed in it, right? The bounds of their habitation. Why did he do that? Because he was racist? No. Look at the next verse. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, let's see. I'm looking around here, okay? If we left today, let's say the Cattermans left, okay? The Cattermans leave, and they decide to go into Chicago, and they find themselves a good old-fashioned, northern spiritual black church, and they decide to go in. Only crackers in the bunch. And they go inside. How do you think those people are going to look at them? Now, they might be nice and say, well, thank you, for coming. but they're not going to fit in, are they? And it ain't because of racial tension. Why? Because they're different. They don't worship God like black people do. Anybody ever been in a black church? Yeah, I have. Man, it's fun. It's a riot. I mean, it is funny. Okay? I mean, you know, you got the bishop up here. He's got his three-piece suit on with his big top hat and his feathers sticking out of it. Usually a yellow suit or an orange suit or a purple suit or a white suit. Man, he's, boy, I tell you, boy, Jesus is good, isn't he? And everybody says, uh-huh. And then, you know, you got, you know, the dude up here, wow, wow, you know, hitting that thing. We don't worship God like that, do we? They worship God like that. And you know what happens? They have meetings like that. You know what happens? Somehow the Spirit of God uses that and draws those people to Him. And those people trust Jesus Christ. If my family went into one of those things like that, we'd be sitting there going, looking around. And I dare say that I probably wouldn't be drawn in. You know why God set the bounds of the habitation? So that people could find Him. There's a purpose for that. It's not because He's racist and He wants the black people to be separate from the white people and the yellow people to be separate from the green people. And He did that for a reason, so that they could find Him. He's giving them an opportunity to show them His love for them and to show them how He loved them enough to die for them so they can find Him. See? That's the reason that He did that. That's the reason that He did that. Back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So in verse 17 he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And then he goes through the rest here, verse number, let's see, 17, 18, 19, 20. 18, 19, and 20 he talks about making Eve. Verse number 21 tells you how he made Eve. And then verse number 23 he says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And this is the great thing about the whole thing. Their conscience is clear. Their conscience is pure. Look at verse number 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. I got a five-year-old right now that's starting to get to that age where he starts to realize, you know, something's going on. He hadn't quite figured it out yet, but he's getting there. He's getting really close, and he's asking a lot of questions about Jesus and sin and Jesus dying on the cross. But he's not quite there yet. You say, how do you know? Because he'll come running through the house stark naked. Now, he don't care. He doesn't care. Listen, you take a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old kid, man, just running through the house, man. I mean, just letting it all fly, you know. They don't care. They don't care because they're not ashamed yet. Because their conscience is still pure. They haven't violated that conscience yet toward God. Now, they might have disobeyed mommy and daddy, but he doesn't know I'm accountable to a heavenly Father that I have sinned against. Okay? And he doesn't realize I got to pay for my sin. They haven't gotten to that point yet. Now, that's a great thing about kids. Man, you talk about innocence. That's wonderful to be able to watch that. But it's always a bad thing, especially for parents, to watch the day whenever that child changes and they begin to realize, I'm messed up, and they're tainted, and they're messed up, which is what we get to in chapter 3. In chapter 3, this is the introduction to mankind of Satan. This is the intro. This is, okay, if you've got the stage and everything is going on, the play's going on, now enters in the man of sin himself, and he walks in. Up until this point, everything's been wonderful. You know, the crowd's sitting there going, oh, man, what a nice play. Oh, it's so beautiful. Everything's so wonderful. Everybody's so happy. And then all of a sudden, darkness kind of comes in whenever we get to chapter 3. Because Satan shows up. Verse number 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." He's subtle. He's very, very subtle. He didn't show up with horns and a pitchfork. He didn't show up that way. He didn't show up as a half man and half goat. He showed up as something beautiful. Something beautiful and wonderful. He didn't show up like a nasty looking snake, you know, like a rattlesnake. He didn't show up like that. He showed up as something beautiful. You say, how do you know that? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Modern day people have got Satan all mixed up. They've got him all mixed up. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, according to Genesis chapter 3, this is the first time that Satan shows up. Now, we use the law of first mention to try and figure out. This sets the precedence of what Satan's going to be like throughout the rest of time, throughout the rest of history, throughout the rest of this book, from Genesis to Revelation. This is how he operates. This sets his precedence of what he does. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now get that word, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. In other words, it's no surprise, okay? He says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into a horned, pitchfork-bearing creature. Uh-uh. He's transformed into an angel of light. An angel of light. I don't know about you guys, but I like light. I like it when I turn the lights on. I do not like darkness. I hate it. I hate it. I don't like walking into a dark room. I like to have a light on. You say, why? Because I'm scared of the dark, okay? Scared to death of the dark because there's things in there you can't see. I like to be able to see what's going on. One of the worst things as a policeman that I used to have to do was work night shift and go clear a building that somebody said they saw somebody walk into. Pitch black building. You say, yeah, but you got a flashlight. A flashlight illuminates one spot, not all these hidden corners that I can't see. That's scary. When you walk into a place like that and the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you sit there and think, I'm going to back out for just a second and take a breath and pray. I've done that a lot of times. A lot of times. Pull up on the scene, you know, looking around, don't see nothing, and I start to get out, and the Lord says, maybe you ought to pray first. It's honestly, because I'm scared to death. Fear is a good life preserver. Fear is a great thing, okay, if it's used correctly. Now, you can't walk around, well, you know, I'm just scared of this. I'm scared of that. No. But fear is a healthy thing to have. It'll keep you alive sometimes. And then you walk up to the door, and you open the door, and you're like, hang on a minute. You back out. And I go back behind my truck, and I get down on my knees and say, Lord, keep me safe. And take the fear away from me and help me to do this. And then get up and walk inside and do what you have to do. I like the light. I like the light. And Satan knows you like the light. That's why he doesn't come as darkness. He comes as light. He comes as light. Okay? So in 2 Corinthians 11, you get a couple of different details about Satan and about how he works. 2 Corinthians 11, let's see. Oh, verse number 13, we covered 14. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Verse number 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. He deceives. He accomplishes his purposes by deceiving. He doesn't tell the truth. He mixes the truth with lies. That's what he does. Now, turn back to Genesis 3. Turn back to Genesis 3. This is how he starts out. This is how Satan begins his ministry. Satan has a ministry just like Pastor Hoffman's got a ministry. Satan has a ministry just like God has a ministry. And Satan has ministers just like God has ministers. It's the same thing. He just tries to duplicate it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle. There he is, number one. He's subtle. Than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. How does he start out? Hey, Eve, how you doing? And he walks up, and he starts a conversation with her. He doesn't walk up and say, He walks up, and he starts a conversation with her. Hey, what's going on out here? Hello, lovely. Hello, beautiful. How are you? And he starts talking. He doesn't walk up mean and hateful and all this kind of stuff. He's smooth, man. He's smooth. And he walks up and he starts the conversation. If you notice that, he starts the conversation. He starts it. He says, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And he begins the conversation with her. In verse number 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now we know from pastor teaching, you know, adding, subtracting, changing the words of God. That's what he does. He is connected with deceit and corruption. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 again. 2 Corinthians 11 again. I think it's interesting. When you get into 2 Corinthians, it deals with the ministry. And in 2 Corinthians 11, you'll find details about Satan and his ministry and his ministers and their ministry too. There's a counterfeit ministry going on. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse number 1. Another detail about how he works. 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Now, look in verse 3 first of all. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve." So we know we're talking about the context is Eve and how he messed with her, okay? So verse 1, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now this is Paul talking. He says, I want to be able to present you, the body of Christ, to Jesus Christ, clean and spotless. That's what I'm trying to do. That's why I'm preaching to you. That's why I'm teaching you the Word of God. I'm trying to teach you how to live your life in light of the judgment seat of Christ when you are presented to Him as a bride. Okay? You want a clean bride. Verse number 3, "But I fear," Paul's scared of something, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his" what? Subtlety. And then he says, "so your minds should be" what? "Corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ." You know what Satan is interested in his ministry? Subtlety and corruption. How does he accomplish subtlety and corruption? How does he do that? Deceit. Those are three elements of his ministry. That's what he does. That's what he does. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said he's a murderer and a liar. Turn to John 8. John 8, 44, Jesus says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the what? Beginning. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. He was a murderer then. What was he trying to do to Eve? He wasn't trying to kill her physically, but he was trying to commit murder spiritually to get her to fall into sin. And God said, "You touch it, you eat it, you're going to die." Now that wasn't a physical death, was it? At the time, that wasn't a physical death. Now that happened later on because sin killed her later on. But at the moment she took it, what happened? Spiritually, she's dead. She's dead. He was a murderer. He murdered her soul. Murdered her spirit. He's a murderer. Verse number 44, "He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Let me tell you, ask something. If you don't tell the truth, what do you tell? There's no gray area, is there? Is there such a thing as a white lie? I don't care if grandma said, "Oh, you know, it's just a little white lie" or not. It's either a lie or it's the truth. It's black or it's white, right? It's up or it's down, it's left or it's right. There is no gray area with sin. It's either sin or it's not, okay? You commit one sin, what does that make you? A sinner. You tell one lie, what does that make you? You're a liar. If you just kill one person, what does that make you? A murderer. That's you. You are personified by what you do. Okay? He says, verse number 44, "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, Joel Osteen won't tell you that. Okay? What's the other? Joyce Meyer is not going to tell you that. You're not going to get that on the television. Okay? You're not going to get that from your local charismatic TV preachers that want to get your money. They're going to tell you how wonderful Jesus is. And they're going to tell you how wonderful you are. But let's not talk about that dark stuff. Okay? because that's not popular. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. So Satan beguiles Eve, okay? Satan is interested in corruption. I'm going to read a couple more verses to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." What happened in Genesis 3 whenever he started talking to Eve? What did he do? He corrupted the word of God by changing it. He changed it. He changed it. He misquoted it. He misquoted it. He corrupted it. What does it mean to corrupt something? Anybody know what that means, corrupt? Huh? That's exactly right. I was hoping somebody would say that. He takes the purity and sucks it right out of it and replaces it with dirt. He makes something that's clean dirty. He taints it. He messes it up. What happened to Eve? Eve was pure until Satan got a hold of her, and what happened? He destroyed her, and she's no longer clean and pure, but she's dirty. You know what happens to your children when they finally reach the age where they know I've sinned against God? God takes the very purity out of them, and he makes them dirty. That's what he does. He taints it. He taints it. If you look in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 3, God defines corruption. God defines corruption. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve." So what does it mean to beguile someone? He says, through his subtlety. He tells you, if you just keep reading, "So your mind should be corrupted." Okay? So Satan beguiled Eve in the garden. And by doing that, what did he do? He corrupted her. Now, just like Pastor's been teaching here for the past 20 years of his life, what happens with the Word of God? 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 2. Verse number 1 says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Verse 2, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God," how? "Deceitfully." That's how he accomplishes his purposes. Okay? Those people that do these things, these are people that are handling the Word of God deceitfully. Okay? In chapter 2, verse 17, these are people that are corrupting the Word of God. They are led by somebody, aren't they? Who are they led by? You think the Holy Spirit's leading a guy to change the Bible? Absolutely not. Why would you mess with it? It's already fine the way it is. Leave it alone. Just leave it alone. Why do we need 15 different versions? I told Pastor last Thursday night, whenever we got done, as a 5-year-old kid sitting in a church pew with my parents, I was raised in church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every whatever day anything was going on. I was in church, and I was forced by my parents to sit down in the pew with a Bible open. And thank God I had a King James Bible when I was 5 years old. I had a Bible drill, an old hardback Bible drill Bible. And on the front of it, it had stamped, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed," so on and so forth. It had it stamped on the corner of it. That was back in the day, okay? And I would sit there and follow along with whatever the preacher was reading. And at 5 years old, I could tell what he was reading didn't match what I was reading. And it caused confusion. I mean, I'm 43, and I can remember as a 5-year-old kid sitting there saying, "I don't understand." And I'd look at my mom, and I'd say, "Mom, I can't follow him. What's he saying?" And my mom, bless her heart, she didn't know the difference. Because that's the way she was raised. She didn't know that there was a big difference, but I can distinctly remember at 5 years old sitting there thinking, something doesn't match. I just can't follow along. And when I finally saw the light, and when I finally realized, oh, that's why, it clicked, and I said, that's why I couldn't understand it when I was 5 years old. That's why it caused confusion in my head. And who is the author of confusion? Genesis chapter 3. That's it. When he shows up, what does he create? He creates confusion. He creates corruption, right? He creates deceitfulness. He creates craftiness. And when he shows up as an angel of light. Oh, so wonderful, so beautiful. Man, this dude is not something, I'm not like some of the old timers that say, yeah, just put me in the ring with old Satan, boy, I can get him, you know. Mm-mm, not me. I sit back and I say, the Lord rebuke thee. I don't want nothing to do with you. I'm going to let the Lord handle you. The old black preacher said, bless God, when Satan come knocking at the door, just send Jesus. Don't even open the door for him. I'm not even going to open the door and say, who is it? Just, I'm going to back off because I know I can't do anything with him. But the power of the Lord Jesus Christ can. And the power of this book can. That's why I don't go to him and say, let me tell you something. You just get out of my house. You know, all these songs, you know. I hear these songs, you know. These people get up and they sing these songs about, you know, telling Satan to leave. Oh, Satan's nothing. Oh, you know, we can handle him. Mm-mm. When you watch how he shows up in Genesis 3, that dude is crafty. He is crafty. And you know what he does? Not only does he mess up your life, if you watch what he did to Eve, what else happened after he messed up Eve? What happened? Who else did he mess up? He messed up Adam. And who else did he mess up? Cain and Abel and Seth and you and me and every person on down through the ages. You're going to tell me he's not crafty and he's not smart? He is. Because he ruined the entire race of humankind. One person. That's all it took. And her sin messed up the entire race. Everybody. Everybody. All right, any questions or comments? Oh, yes. Amen. He is the prince of the power of the air. Anything else? All right, Father, thank you for the time you've given us. We love you, and thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for this precious book. Bless our time here, and bless the pastor, help him to preach to us, and give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen.